attendance tonight. Thank you for coming out to Bible study. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 12, please. Acts chapter 12. Appreciate Justin filling in for me on extremely short notice this past Lord's Day morning, but I had every confidence in him, and I know you did too, so appreciate him doing that for me. We're going to cover basically the entire chapter except for one verse, the way the curriculum has divided up the 12th chapter. Verse 25 goes with the next lesson, so verses 1 through 24 of Acts chapter 12 tonight. But we begin, as we always do, with our Acts facts. Straight up tonight, no games, no gimmicks. All right, and tonight, same like you mean them. No mumbling. Chapter 1, sanction and appointment. Chapter 2, Pentecost and Peter's preaching. Chapter 3, layman and lesson. Chapter 4, restraint, release, and request. Chapter 5, deception and detention. Story of Ananias and Sapphira. Chapter 6, the seven selected. Chapter 7, Stephen was stoned. Chapter 8, Samaria and salvation. Chapter 9, Saul saved and Dorcas delivered from death. Chapter 10, Cornelius converted. Chapter 11, which we just got through covering, report and relief. It wasn't really a report from Peter, but this is the R word we had to come up with, so report and relief. And then tonight's lesson is a three-word one again. It is persecution, Peter, and pride. The persecution that, again, was inflicted upon the Christians, and then Peter has the bulk of the chapter with his deliverance from death, and then Herod's pride at the end. So that's where we are with our Acts facts. So good job on those. All right. Tonight, the divisions are verses 1 through 2, then 3 through 19, and then 20 through 24. That's how we'll break our material up this evening. All right, so James's death in verses 1 through 2. Look how the chapter begins. Luke writes, "Now at about that time, Herod, the king," and we'll identify which Herod this is just in a moment, "Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them." This isn't new activity, is it? We've seen this before. It's been since Acts chapter 8, but who was involved in the mistreatment then in Acts 8? Who was responsible for that? Saul was. Now he's been converted. But now Herod, he's got no skin in the game, if you will. He's not a Christian, so he's, and of course Saul wasn't either, but then Saul changed. But Herod's just doing this, basically, you'll see in verse, the beginning of verse 3, which isn't in this section, but if verse 3 begins, what was Herod's angle in his actions? Politics. It made the Jews happy. He lived as a Jew, although he was not really one in full. So he laid hands on some. I take that to mean he apprehended them, he arrested them, maybe had some bound. Again, much like the same activity that we saw with the Saul of Tarsus. This Herod, there's lots of Herods in the scripture. This is Herod Agrippa 1, and we've seen lots of Herods, like when we were going through the gospel accounts. I'm sure whoever taught foundations showed a chart much like this one. So we had Herod the Great. He was the Herod that was on the throne, if you will, when Jesus was born, had slaughtered all the infants to try to get to Jesus. Well, he had four children. So Herod Antipas and Philip were brothers, half-brothers. And they're the ones that had that episode with Herodias that John the Baptist lost his life over. So that was, again, covered in the Gospels. But Aristobulus, Herod Agrippa the First, came from that side of Herod the Great's family. So that's who we're talking about right here. And of course, Herodias was his sister. Then of course, he had children. Herod Agrippa II, which we'll get to later in the book of Acts. That would be him right here. And his sisters were Bernice, the daughter of tonight's Herod, and Drusilla, Bernice being his wife. So they married incestuously. And Drusilla was the wife of Felix, who becomes a player in the later chapters of Acts. So this is the family of the Herods, and we're talking again about this one here this evening, Herod Agrippa number 1. And that's the one doing the actions here in the early part of chapter 12. So in his harassment of these Christians, what did he do? How far did he go? As Luke writes, he killed James with the sword. Usually that is referring to a beheading. So not he didn't run him through. I mean, he just lopped his head off. Not pretty at all. And hold your place here and turn back to Mark chapter 10. This is the episode in the Gospels when James and John, the sons of thunder, they're called, Boanerges in the Scripture. Remember, they approached Jesus with that request. And remember what they asked Jesus? They said, "We have a request of you." And basically it was, "Let us do what? Let us sit on either side of you in your kingdom or in your future reign. Places of honor." And basically Jesus said, "Well, that's not really mine to give." But what we're emphasizing here is then he said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with?" Now, that was a figure of speech. What was he talking about? Suffering and death. And remember how they answered that question? They said, "Yeah, we're able. We are able." They wanted that honorable position so bad, that's how they answered the question. Well, guess what's come to fruition? James has lost his life for the gospel, for the cause of Christ. And ironically, James was the first apostle to suffer death. Who would be the last? His brother John. I don't know if that was planned. That's just how things providentially played themselves out. So in this mistreatment, this persecution, you want to call it, Herod's laying hands upon believers and mistreating them, that's found its ultimate end for James, and that he lost his life, as Luke writes here. But this is something we're going to talk about at the end of class tonight, and I think we can discuss this with the children. God allowed James to die, and we're not blaming God when we say that, but God either allows or disallows things because he's sovereign. We have no problem saying that. But he allowed James to die, but what about Peter's? We'll see in the next few verses. He delivered him. Now that brings up the obvious question. Why? And we'll talk about that some. He did spare Peter, but did allow James to suffer death. So that was the first two verses in the chapter, James's death for the cause of Christ. Now, the bulk of the section here is verses 3 through 19. Peter is delivered. James was killed, but Peter was delivered. So when Herod saw that James's death displeased the Jews, and again, as Jenny pointed out, that's politics. So he saw how much this pleased the Jews, and he's pandering to them, obviously. So he arrests Peter with what intention? I'm going to execute him too. If they really like James being put to death, they're really going to like Peter. Skipping ahead just for the moment, this second bullet right here, how had Peter and the Jews interacted so far since the church began? And I've got this in quotes. This isn't a Bible term here. But as the Jews would have seen it, what about Peter in terms of their perspective of him? He's been a real thorn in our side. And so again, Herod saw that killing James pleased the Jews, no doubt he thought, that'll really make them happy if I can get a hold of Peter. So he did arrest Peter. He apprehended him. But the arrest, verses 3 through 4, the last part of verse 3, I don't know this, I'm just suggesting this, or I'm really asking the question. What's the last phrase in verse 3 that Luke writes? When did this happen? Day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. Don't know when that was, but that was a week-long feast. So I'm just wondering, providentially, if that bought Peter some time. Because Herod would have waited till the feast was over. He'd want to anger the Jews. He's pandering to them. Just food for thought. So Peter is now kept in custody, if you will. And look at verse 4. Describe for me his imprisonment.
He wasn't supposed to get out.
That's right.
Somebody chained to him on the side.
How many men were watching him? 16 men. Four, and the my verse says four squads. I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek or Roman word for that. But there's four men in a squad and four squads. So 16 men watching one man. They must have thought Peter was real dangerous. So they wanted to really make sure he's not going anywhere. at all. So he's under heavy guard for one man. So as David points out, they want to make real sure he doesn't leave custody until Herod wants to execute him. So while it's true he's under heavy guard, I don't know that Peter knew this. I mean, he's an inspired apostle. I guess God could have told him. But as far as Acts 12 goes, there's no indication he knew this. What's being done for him? Yeah, brethren gathering to pray. That really needs to make an impression on us. It really does. And I'll talk about that at the end of class as well. Fervent prayer, verse 5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer was being, prayer for him was being made fervently by the church. And as we'll see just in a moment, where did they gather? At the house of Mary, at Mary's house. And we'll discuss that just in a moment. Very familiar verse, James 5:16, the last phrase of the verse. The effectual, what kind of prayer? Fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Here's another suggestion I'm making. Why such a heavy guard? I mean, why would they assign 16 men to watch this man? Again, we don't know for certain, but what had happened back in chapter 5, verses 18 through 25, with Peter? All the apostles, they got out. So perhaps, and I'm just doing some perhapsing here, perhaps they thought, well, let's just really make sure he didn't get out this time. So maybe that's why the heavy guard. This was his third arrest. You see arrest back in chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 5, verse 18, and now this one. And again, this recalls the words of Jesus. Look in Luke chapter 21 and verse 12, just kind of going back and picking up this statement of the Lord. I believe there's a connection to what we're seeing here. Luke 21 and verse 12, he's talking to all the apostles. He says, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So Jesus had told the apostles, again, not just Peter, but he told them all, but Peter's suffering this now. So it's bringing to fruition what Jesus said back there. This shouldn't have startled Peter. And as we look at Peter in prison, does he seem to you to be a startled man? No. In fact, as we'll notice just in a moment, what was he doing in verse 6? He was asleep. Very calm. All right. So that being the case now, it's time to get Peter out of prison, if you will. So verses 6 through 10, notice these elements of the story. This was not normal. This was not usual. This wasn't even providential. We're going to say this was miraculous. On the very night Herod planned to bring him out, you'll see that phrase in verse 6 begins. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, perhaps for a trial or maybe for execution that evening, God acted in a very powerful, miraculous way. Okay, Peter was asleep, chained between two guards. You'll see that. And also, the end of the verse, there were other guards. So he's not moving. So he's chained to two, and there's others that are standing guard. An angel appears, and what happens? Just immediately. Hey, Peter, wake up. The way verse 7 reads, behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he, the angel, struck Peter's side, poked him, got his attention, and said basically two words, or three words, get up quickly. It's time to wake up. And then what happens? It doesn't say that they removed the chains. What happened? The chains fell off by themselves. Well, that doesn't happen. And I find this one interesting. Look at verse 8. What did the angel say? Gird yourself, put on your sandals. He did so, and he said to him, now wrap your cloak around you and follow me. A prison break, what's an essential element of prison break? Time. Let's get out of here. So who cares about cloaks and sandals? That makes no sense. But this isn't an ordinary prison break. God's in control of this, and things are going to happen on his schedule. So, Peter, put your sandals on. Peter, get your cloak wrapped around you. We're not in any hurry here. We got this covered. This is all under God's control. So he was instructed to take the time to put those elements on. He was escorted right past the guard watch. You'll see there in verse 10. We'll come back to verse 9 in a moment. When they had passed the first and second guard. So I take this to be the ones that he had not been chained to, but the ones who were still standing watch. Walked right by them. Luke doesn't spell it out this way, but I have to wonder. I'm just wondering if it was just undetected. He just walked right by him. This was all miraculous. Also, the prison gates opened by themselves. They just swing open. So the chains fell off by themselves. The gates opened by themselves. And all this while, what's Peter thinking? This is a vision. Now, had Peter had a history with visions? Recently? Yes, recently. Once they were outside on the street, the angel's mission is done and the angel vanishes. And Peter comes to himself, and though it was all real, now he realizes, this really happened. Look, I'm standing outside. I'm not in prison anymore. So very controlled situation, but entirely miraculous. There's not a normal thing in this whole sequence of events, verses 6 through 10, that happened. God was completely behind all of this. So as we get to now verses 11 through 17, Peter does understand this is real. And what's his words in verse 11? My version reads, "Now I know for sure." How's the New King James read? Something similar? "Now I know for certain." There's no doubt in my mind. I know for sure what? What did he know? God sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod. And Peter knows what's behind all this, and from the Jews. He knew how this was being played out. It wasn't just Herod. He was doing it to please the Jews. So he praises God. He gives God all the credit for it. And what's his first thought now that he's about himself and he knows he's not in prison anymore? What's he want to do? Yes, let's go find the brethren. So when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, mother of John, who was also called Mark, and we'll talk a lot about John Mark in future chapters of the book of Acts, where many were gathered together and were praying. I'm going to suggest this. I don't think he knew they were there. Maybe he did. I don't know. There's nothing in the text that says he did. So unbeknownst to him, that's exactly where the brethren were gathered to pray. Now, why he thought to go there, we don't know. But that's where he wanted to go. So his first thought was to go to the house of Mary where the brethren were. So he gets there, and this may be some of the, I don't want to say comical, but this is, to me, this is somewhat unusual, verses 13 through 15. So he gets to the gate, so it's in the evening, and I'm sure it's secured just because it's nighttime. Well, he has to knock, and they have a servant whose name was Rhoda. That's her job, maybe to watch the gate, answer the gate when visitors come by, so forth and so on. So Peter knocks on the gate, and she comes out, it says, in verse 13, she came to answer, and she recognizes Peter's voice. So he says something. "Hey, Rhoda, let me in. This is Peter," whatever it was. And what does she do? She goes back inside. She can't believe it. She, because of her joy, Luke says, it's not she was scared. She was overjoyed. That really is Peter. Was Rhoda convinced it was Peter? Yes. No doubt in her mind. Because of her joy, she runs back inside and leaves Peter at the gate. He can't get in. And here's the funny, sad part of this. When she gets inside, she tries convincing them, "You won't believe who's outside at the gate. Why, it's Peter." And what do they say? They have two denials. First denial was what? That's it. "You're crazy. You're out of your mind." Does the New King James say you're out of your mind as well? Or "You're beside yourself"? "You're beside yourself. You're crazy. There is no way that Peter's at that gate," because they all knew where he was. So that's the first denial. The second denial, she kept insisting. That's in verse 15. So she keeps, "No, I'm telling you it's Peter." So then they say, what, second denial? What's his angel? That's why you think it's Peter. It's his angel. You know, we all have our own angels, apparently, they thought. So there you are. So two denials. You're out of your mind, and it's his angel. We'll talk about this at the end of class as well. I think there's something we can we can stress to the children about prayer. So eventually, Peter kept knocking. Well, now who goes to the gate? They. That's right. It's not just Rhoda. Whoever, was it all the brethren? Was it just a handful of them? Was it someone in Mary's kinfolk that was there? Who knows? Someone other than Rhoda is what I was going for. So it says, they go to the gate, and they open the door, and now they see him. And they're not doubting anymore. So Peter's persistent knocking at the gate finally did pay off. Verses 16 and 17. Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. Let's stop right there. Why do you think Peter wanted him to be silent? Okay, you're right, but...
He wanted to tell them what happened.
He did? You think there's another element here? Where had he just been? Shh. Let's keep this on the QT. Let's keep this quiet. I want to talk to you, and he did want them to hear what he had to say. But he's a just-escaped man from prison. And no doubt he thought, they're not looking for me, I would imagine. I mean, that's what I would have done. So he said, let's just keep this quiet. And so then he tells them how the Lord had led him out of the prison and related to them all the miraculous things. And I just would imagine if being in that group, listening to Peter go through all these steps I showed on the previous chart, I mean, my head would have been spinning. It's like, the Lord did this, and the Lord, and this happened, and that happened, this happened. Yes, all that happened. But God brought me out. It was entirely by his miraculous power. So they were amazed to see him. Now, obviously, when he says at the end of the verse, verse 17, report these things to James. Well, we know that's not who. It can't be John's brother. He's dead. So there was another apostle, James the son of Alphaeus, or James the Less, but there was also James the Lord's brother. That was a prominent member of the church. So whatever James he had in mind, I don't know that we can actually say for certain, but either one of those James would suffice. So we'll go tell James and the brethren what's happened. And then he left and went to some other place that is undisclosed by Luke. So Peter's now free, and he seeks out his brethren. Well, that leads us to the last part of this section, and Herod comes back into play now. Verse 18 says, when day came. So back, and I don't know if I have the answer to this question. Maybe one of you can help me. Compare the first phrase of verse 18 to the first phrase of verse 6. When this whole began, it says, the very night when Herod was about to bring him out. Now, whatever he was planning to do the previous evening, I don't know. But for some reason, he waited until daybreak, verse 18, to investigate what had happened. And so when it says in verse 18, the next morning, Luke writes, there was no small disturbance. I always like that phrase, no small disturbance, which means what? It's a big one. No small disturbance means it was a big one. And why would there have been no small disturbance among the soldiers? I'm sorry? Well, it made no sense, but there's something bigger at play here. Okay. The secular history does tell us this, and also even at the Lord's burial and his resurrection. Remember, the Jews had to bribe to get the soldiers off the hook. So Roman, if it was Roman law or Roman code of honor with the soldiers, however you want to phrase that, a Roman soldier who took a prisoner under his guard or his watch, how responsible was he? So much so that what happened? If he would forfeit his own life if that prisoner had escaped or lost or, well, how do you lose a prisoner? But you get my point. He's unaccounted for. And the Romans took that seriously. So now they're looking around for this man that had been washed again by how many the night before? 16 men could not say what happened to this chained apostle. Nobody had an answer. So no small disturbance as to what could have what could have become of Peter. So again, secular history tells us that's what happened to Roman soldiers. So Herod examines them. This is verse 19. And what's he conclude? Well, we're gonna follow the code here. So you guys lose your life. He orders them to be led away to execution. And Luke concludes this section. Herod goes down from Judea to Caesarea, and he spent time there. So that was Peter's deliverance. So a very exciting, dramatic prison break for Peter. But again, the hand of God was behind all of that. All right. Here's a map that I've used in prior classes. We had, as we just read in verse 19, of course, this all took place in Jerusalem. And Herod, after he did what he did to the soldiers, he goes down to where? Caesarea. Have we been there before? Caesarea. What took place in Caesarea? Cornelius was converted there. So that hasn't been long ago. Now, you'll see there, starting now in verse 20, just right off the bat, the two places Luke mentions are what? Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon. Old Testament Phoenician. Now, in the days of the New Testament, I don't have it all on the map here, but this area, as it goes off the map, this all belongs to what is now known as Syria, to the north of Judea and Samaria. But it's understood to be Old Testament identification as Phoenicia, and those cities maintained their name. So, after God thwarts his efforts to execute Peter, Herod leaves Jerusalem and goes to Caesarea, as we just read. And to the north was the familiar Old Testament region of Phoenicia, again now known as Syria. And two of its chief cities were Tyre and Sidon. A lot of times they've been mentioned, of course, in the Bible story, especially in the Old Testament. Something else that Luke mentions here that comes into play as the chapter concludes in terms of our study tonight. Although Phoenicia was now considered part of Syria, which was another Roman province, the shared border, which of course would have been right around in here, between Samaria and / Judea and Syria, apparently allowed for some connection between them and Herod's rule down here, because as Luke writes in verse, the last phrase of verse 20, what did Herod do? He was some source of provision. He fed them from his bounty or from his supply. Maybe they were poorer up there and didn't have as much as the people in Judea. I don't know the reason why, but there's some connection there. And that comes into play now as we begin this last section, verses 20 through 24. So this leads to Herod's death. All right. Herod became angry with the residents of Tyre and Sidon. Luke doesn't say why. But one thing's for certain, when the king's mad at you, what's going to happen? Well, it's not good. There's no good that comes from that. So the people have to enact a plan to get this work back in their favor. And they do. They do plan something. In fact, I think they plan two things here. Number one, who did they seek out? I'm sorry. Blastus, who is the king's chamberlain. The king's chamberlain was the one who was responsible in charge over the king's bedchamber, the inner residence of the king, very trustworthy, important individual. So to appease Herod, get back on his good side, they went over Blastus. And then as Luke writes now in verse 21, when some appointed day happened, Herod's going to take his place on the rostrum or the judgment seat. That's in verse 21. And how's he attired? Royal apparel. Now that's not too definitive. But if you do any reading, Josephus writes, and he's a historian outside the scripture, his robe was made of silver, and it reflected the sunlight. So how glorious you think that thing looked? It's like a mirror, shiny all over the place. Herod takes his seat, and he begins to deliver this address. So they've already won over Blastus. But I'm convinced part two of our plan is in verse 22. While he's speaking, what do they start crying out? Oh, the voice of a God and not of a man. I think they're trying to appease him. They're kissing up to him, if I can use that phrase. That's what they're doing. You think they really cared about? Oh, they didn't care about, other than what? He gives us food. he provides for us, and he's mad at us now, so we've got to win him back over, so we'll just really lay it on thick. The voice of a God and not of a man.
Times haven't changed much, have they?
No, sir, they have not changed much at all. He's a politician. And it's always pandering to the people. Anybody that'll give you any lip service, hey, you're right along with them. So verse 23, immediately. Well, there is, I think, some break in time that the Bible doesn't describe here. Them saying that, into verse 22, and verse 23, this angel of the Lord acting immediately, it's left unsaid, but I think it's understood. What was Herod doing with what he was hearing? Oh, absolutely. And it was going to his head. And God's aware of the heart. Man's not aware of the heart, but God certainly is aware of that. So he basked in this glory. And the Lord doesn't think much of that. And so what happens? This may be a story the kids enjoy hearing. if you really describe it good. What did the angel do? It says it struck him. I don't know if the old King James says struck him in his bowels. That may be an antiquated phrase in the scripture. Some commentators talk that way, you know, the older translations. But the angel struck him, and Luke writes, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now that's graphic. Well, that's all the scripture tells us. But again, Josephus writes, outside the scripture, historian, Herod lived for 5 days. This wasn't an immediate kill. Can I phrase it that way? He lived for 5 days, and he writes, in excruciating abdominal pain. That's just not good. And so finally he perished. And God's behind that as well. So that's how Herod met his end. But look how our section concludes. First word of verse 24 is what? But. Always like those contrasting words with what's been talked about, and we have a change of direction in the train of thought. But Luke says, here's what happened to the Christians. Now, before you answer what verse 24 says, how did this chapter begin? Let's put them in context. What's going on with Herod when the chapter began tonight? He's mistreating the Christians. Stretch out his hand to harass them. Arrest them. Arrested James and lopped his head off. Arrested Peter, intending to kill him. So he's going for the throat. Doesn't look good for Christians. Then all this took place, and all that being said, verse 24, what's Luke say? But what? You can't stop God. You just cannot do it. Men will try and try and try. And it's always failed. It always will fail. I think even our children can understand that. We can make that point in this lesson. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. I offered, again, we looked at chapter 5, verse 39, Gamaliel's advice back when we were in that chapter. If this is of God, you can't fight against this, you'll lose. In chapter 11, when Peter baptized Cornelius, he said, who was I to stand in the way of God? Hey, if God's decided something, then what any man says about it, what any man thinks about it, is really irrelevant. Okay, that's the lesson through verse 24. Now, before we show them, I got two teaching points. We got about 7 minutes left, so I got through rather hurriedly tonight. Anybody have a comment or an observation you want to share as you read this story? Yes, David.
It's interesting that Herod is such a, I guess you'd say, magnanimous figure, so prideful, and Peter speaks at the height of Passover and all that. Mm-hmm. So many people were going to Jerusalem.
Oh, yes. The city was full. Absolutely. That's a good point to bring up, David. I'm glad you mentioned that because, again, this is one of those high feast days where the Jews were commanded to come to Jerusalem, those three high feast days. So the city would have been full. And have a prison break, a miraculous one, but a prison break amongst all these people, and it go off without a hitch like it did. Well, only one way that can be explained. That's God was behind it. Well, that's a good way to put that.
I just think it would be important to state why God struck him, verse 23.
Yes.
Because he did not give glory to God.
Yes.
I think that it's important for, especially, just in this instance, but in everything that we do, we should learn to give God the glory.
Even an infidel like this, God's going to hold all men accountable. Now, believers, we're supposed to get that. But those out in the world, God even is concerned about that. And so that's why I said, and I'm glad you specified the way you did, Gary, but just in a broad sense, God was very much aware of why he was acting the way that he was, and he was not pleased with that and chose to intervene in the way that he did, and it cost Herod his life. Yes, Tom.
Peter had done that. When Peter was worshipped by Cornelius, he said,
yes,
I'm also a man.
Absolutely. Do not worship me. And that maybe is a good contrast to bring up when you are teaching the children. Look what Peter refused, and Herod not only did not refuse it, he just accepted it wholesale. All right, good points. All right, two teaching points, and they both involve prayer. God's wisdom is unsearchable for man to completely understand. This goes back to James being slain and Peter not. Paul writes in Romans 11:33 that his ways are past finding out. There's no way any of us will ever understand the depths of God's wisdom. He's way up here, and of course we're way down here. So some no doubt will wonder and ask the question, why did he allow James to die, an apostle? And why did he allow Peter, an apostle, to be rescued? Well, one reason could be, well, he just liked Peter better. But that's a sinister human inclination, and God doesn't operate on that level. So we know that's not the reason. So why did he rescue one and kill the other? Or he didn't kill him, I'm sorry. Why did he let James die, and why did he rescue Peter? I don't know. Real quick, true story. A woman lost her husband, Kristen. And if I called her name, you would know who she is. And she asked her uncle, who was a gospel preacher. She was just in deep mourning. She was. And she asked the obvious, this was like 10, 15 years ago, why did this have to happen to my husband? And her uncle said, I don't know any more than I know why he let Peter live and he had let James be killed. I can't answer that. Things happen. It doesn't mean that we're just being flippant about that. There's just some things we're not able to answer. This was one of them. So this emphasizes that all we can do is what? We're just going to trust the wisdom of God. Life's going to be good times. Life's going to be hard times. And that we just have to take it all. But we can is pray about it for strength and determination to do His will, even when the hard times come. So I think that's one lesson we can teach our children. The other teaching point about the lesson here is pray in faith and pray fervently. Let's turn to James real quick. We already mentioned chapter 5 and verse 16 of James. We won't go back and read that. But Gary, when you have James chapter 1, would you read for us, please, verses 5 through 8? These are well-known verses. James chapter 1. Yes, sir. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8.
If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
Just real quickly, a person who prays with doubt, not fully expecting to receive what he or she is requesting. What's James say he is? He's like the wave of the sea driven, tossed by the wind. He's double-minded. He's unstable. Now, why am I bringing this up? Go back to our text. Christians gathered to pray for Peter's release. Else, why would they gather to pray? That's why they did what they did. What do you think they prayed for? For Peter's release. Well, what happened? Peter got released. And what was their action? They didn't believe it. They doubted in unbelief. They told Rhoda, it's not him. You're crazy. It can't be Peter. So that doesn't jive. If we're going to pray for something, we need to pray as James teaches us in this very familiar text. And, of course, we need to pray according to God's will. We need to know what the Lord's will is and pray accordingly. But then have every confidence that God's going to hear our prayer and not act like they did when Peter got released, to pray in such a way again as to be like the sea driven by the wind and to be double-minded, unstable in all our ways. And that certainly, I don't think, matches what James teaches in this very familiar passage. So, again, I think that's something that children can understand when you teach this next quarter. Look, when you pray for things, pray according to the Lord's will, understand what God's will is on the matter as best you can, and then pray for that. But then don't be surprised if you get what you pray for. That's what you prayed for. Thank God for that. And that's not what they did. So I think that's a good teaching point.
They could have been surprised at the method.
Or maybe the quickness of it.
Well, because,
maybe.
You know, you think about it and you're praying and in your mind, you've already envision what's going to happen. Oh, well, the next day there's going to be a big sin, and then it's, oh, you know, release him. And the next thing you know, somebody's knocking at the door.
Right.
Right. I'm not disagreeing, but from that standpoint, maybe just their thought of, they could have already been making a, hey, we're going to pray and we really believe that he's going to be released, but in my mind, this is how it's going to happen.
Maybe so.
And God said, I've got other plans. I'm just thinking that just from an astonishment standpoint, I've never thought about it that they did it in doubt. I'm not saying that they didn't. I've always looked at it from the perspective of, I don't think they were expecting it right then.
But then timing is not on our...
No, that's why, you know, I'm guilty of, hey, this is how it's going to go, and usually it doesn't.
Right.
And I still do it.
Right. We just need to trust God that he'll take care of it. I'm going to pray that it happens. And whenever it does, hopefully it does, and it'll be when he sees best.
I will say, I'm guilty too, right? I pray and I earnestly pray, but am I really confident in my prayer? And I think that's what you're trying
to do. That's part of it, yes. Okay. Thanks for your good comments tonight. I'll be gone the next two classes, so Justin will fill in for me again. We'll pick up the very last verse of chapter 12 into chapter 13, and then also, it's on your syllabus. I forget what the divisions are, but the next two classes, Justin has agreed to teach for me. So thank you again for your participation tonight. I appreciate it.